So good to have you all here in the room. And of course, once again, just to those of you watching online with us today, we're so glad that you could join us and be a part. And we pray that the Lord blesses each and every one of us who gets to hear the word today, encourages our spirit and strengthens us for faith. And it's time for somebody to wake up. Hey, if you don't know who I am, my name is Matt, and I'm the lead pastor here at South Bay, and I just get the privilege each and every week of being able to open up the scriptures for us. So why don't we go ahead and grab our Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have one for you underneath your seats. You're welcome to use those today and take those home with you if you need a Bible at home. We love to give those away. But let's open up in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. It'll be all the way in the back of your Bibles. Page 1130 is where we'll be. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. So, from the time that I was a child all the way up into my early adult years, I had two major fears that I combated and wrestled with every single day. The first major fear was a fear of rejection. And then the second major fear was a fear of missing out. So FOMO, you might call it. And you put those two together and you have a very dangerous combo. I was a perpetual people pleaser. Say that three times fast. Perpetual people pleaser, always concerned about disappointing the person in front of me. Always worried about other people, even close friends and family, not accepting me or not thinking I'm cool. Now, thankfully, my mom always told me I was cool. But then there was this also painful feeling that I might be left out of something fun, that I might not be able to enjoy what others were enjoying. And this was especially difficult in college because I would procrastinate major assignments in order to enjoy a night out with friends. But unfortunately, turning in a late research paper was not the worst decision I ever made because of these two competing fears. Now, I see some kids in the room. We don't usually have kids at 9 a.m. I'm going to talk about something sensitive here, just a fair warning to your parents. I was somewhere around 10 years old in fifth grade when I went across the street to hang out with a good friend who was also my age and who went to school with me. And one afternoon after school, I walked over, to this friend's house, and we were upstairs in his room just watching some YouTube videos, and then he said something like, "Hey, look at this website I found the other day." And it was a porn site. And you might think, there's no way you came across it at the age. Well, sure I did, and they're coming even earlier now these days. But here's the thing, my 10-year-old brain was smart enough to know that this was not something I should look at and that it was not healthy for me. But between a fear of rejection from my friend and a fear of missing out on whatever it is he had just discovered, I felt I had no choice except to watch the screen. And I wish I could tell you that I was disgusted at the end of the video and ended my friendship right then and there, but that wouldn't be true. Not only did I maintain that friendship, but I went over to his house every day for a week to see more, until I eventually found other ways to get it and then slowly became addicted. That said, I don't want it to seem like I'm a victim. I enjoyed it and went back to it multiple times a day for years, even while I was attending and serving at church throughout middle and high school. And honestly, it was sin and I loved it. It took me years before I ever felt enough remorse or Holy Spirit conviction to give it up. Now, thankfully, by the grace of God, I've been clean for years. But I want you to notice a couple things about this story. First, it all started with that initial willingness to compromise myself because of fear and insecurity. And then the second thing is that for many years, I thought God would be okay with this double life that I was living. I was compromising myself every day, hurting the heart of God every time I cleared my browser history, even going into my first years at Liberty, training for ministry. Here's why I bring this personal story up today. We've all done things in our life, made decisions for ourselves, changed our personalities, engaged in certain environments, practices, substances, whatever. We've all done things out of fear that we begin to believe is okay but end up regretting later down the road. And it's not only unbelievers who compromise themselves and do dumb things which aren't good for them. Christian believers do it too. But the difference is in the fact that when believers compromise themselves in these ways, they are doing it against the Lord. The problem is when they do it for the first time, they usually do it again, and then they feel less and less convicted every time they do it. And so that means that as a believer and follower of Jesus Christ, you have to ask yourself, when presented with the opportunity to do something which you know you shouldn't do, what factors contribute to your decision for whether or not you'll participate? Is it fear or faith? Is it worry or worship? Is it potential consequences or potential conviction? Are you willing to disappoint other people, or will you choose to disappoint the Lord? But today, we're picking back up with a very heavy sermon, I know. Week 4 of our series, Dear Church, Letters from Jesus to His People. We took a break just last week while Dr. McClendon brought God's Word to us. And what a great message he brought last week. Amen? But now we're coming back in, and we're seeking to understand, back in our Dear Church series, what Jesus expects of His church, of His people. How does Jesus commend His church? Where is He wanting to correct His church? And of course, we're also asking that question for this church. If Jesus were to write a letter to South Bay Bible Church, what would He say? But being that we're about halfway through this series now, and we're picking it back up after a break from the series, I thought it would be good to do some review. So, on a deserted island, I can't say that word in English, apparently. On a deserted island called Patmos in 96 AD, John, the beloved disciple and the last remaining apostle of Jesus, is nearing his death when he hears a voice from behind him. And after hearing the voice, John receives this vision where he saw a rather glorious figure holding 7 stars in the middle of 7 lampstands. Now, soon it becomes apparent that this is Jesus who is in the vision, and that he tells him that the 7 stars are the 7 angels or messengers, or what some have believed to be the pastors of the church. And then the 7 lampstands that he stands in the midst of, they represent the actual churches themselves. John is instructed by Jesus to write down Jesus' words and to mail them to these 7 local churches. These 7 churches, they follow the major postal and trade route of a region called Asia Minor at the time, or modern-day Turkey. And so these were likely the 7 most influential churches in the land, which is why Jesus may have selected them to write to. But remember also, 7 is the biblical number of completion. And so it's as though Jesus is addressing the whole complete church. And that means that in every letter, which we'll study over these 7 weeks, we're in week 4 now, in every letter there's a message for every church, even for us at South Bay East Mariches 2023. The first church that we studied was the church at Ephesus, a church who had all the right beliefs and programs, but they had lost that pure devotion to Jesus. And then we studied the letter to the church at Smyrna, where Jesus encouraged them to press on in faithfulness, even though they were suffering some very serious earthly and spiritual opposition. And finally, 2 weeks ago, we read Jesus' letter to the church at Pergamum, a church filled with members whose minds had been taken captive by demonic and sinful ideas. You might notice, if you remember some things from the church at Pergamum, you might notice some recurring themes in the church which we'll study today. And that church is the church that Jesus addresses, the church at Thyatira. Thyatira wasn't a very exciting city, and I'll explain more in a little bit after we read the scripture. But the city hosted a lot of opportunities where the church could compromise. The people of Jesus did compromise, as we'll read in the letter. They did it a lot out of fear and insecurity. However, Jesus says that the believers at Thyatira were not only giving in to sin, but some of them were promoting it as well. So would you look with me at our passage in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. I'll have it with me on the screens as well, beginning in verse 18. Jesus speaking, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent." Don't miss that. That's the mercy of Jesus. He gave Jezebel time to repent. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. "Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and the churches," all the churches, notice that, "all the churches will know that I," Jesus, "I am he who searches heart and mind, and I will give to each of you according to your works. To the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule with them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." The letter we just read is the longest of Jesus' seven letters, and it's written to the smallest, least influential, and least important of the seven cities. Thyatira didn't have the industrialization of Ephesus or the beauty of Smyrna or the intellectual prominence of Pergamum. As I said earlier, Thyatira really was not a very exciting city, and so there isn't much to say about it. And frankly, there isn't much we know about it either. What we do know is that being in Thyatira wasn't like being in the inner city. Thyatira was more of a suburb. It was often referred to as the gateway to Pergamum. Pergamum was the capital city. Thyatira was just on the way. And so that means there were a lot of people who traveled through Thyatira, but unless you lived there, you really weren't going to stick around. One fact about Thyatira, which sets it apart from all of the other cities that we've read about so far, is that Thyatira wasn't a major religious city. The other cities, they had very large temples to Caesar, very large temples to for the Greek worship, but that wasn't the case here. The only temple that we know that was in Thyatira was a very small temple to the Greek god of sunlight, Apollo. And what's interesting about this is that Apollo was known as, quote, the son of the high God. Now, that might give us some understanding into why Jesus starts with this title of, I am the son of God. It's the only time in the entire book of Revelation he actually uses that title. But the final and I think more important detail about the city of Thyatira, which will contribute to our understanding of this letter, is that the city of Thyatira was a commercial trade center. The people of the city were a little more of the blue-collar, hard-working type. They were factory workers. They were major producers of certain types of dye and certain kinds of material. You might remember that lady Lydia, the seller of purple dye who Paul leads to Jesus in the book of Acts. She was from Thyatira. But all throughout the city, there were these various trade guilds, which were sort of like small unions with different industry workers. And those trade guilds were more important to the people in that city than their biological families were. You work with them, you play with them, you eat with them. So much of your waking hours would be spent with the people in the guild. Now, maybe you like your colleagues and you think, this sounds like a great idea. Let's bring that to East Mauritius. But it's actually problematic for the Christian believers, and I'll explain why later in the sermon. Before we do that, let's give some attention to how Jesus introduces himself in the text. So remember, each letter to every church, it has a different, unique introduction from Jesus that's repeated from chapter 1, and it's handpicked in correlation with the message that Jesus wants to deliver to that particular church. So what is Jesus saying to the church at Thyatira? Well, I believe he's saying something which it's one of the most basic truths. It's one of the things that we repeat so often in church circles. And so it's something that is really profound, but it's not going to hit you in a profound way. Here's what it is. So in his introduction to the believers at Thyatira, Jesus is saying, I am holy. Holy. Many people in the modern church no longer have a biblical understanding of the holiness of God. It's apparent in our lack of reverence, in our awe and worship. It's apparent in the way that we talk to and about God. You know a lot about his love and friendship. You know a lot about his kindness and his compassion toward the needy. We love to sing about his strength and his power. And even if we describe his holiness in a song here or there, I don't know that we honestly recognize it as a baseline characteristic of God anymore. It's not typically the first attribute you might recognize about God in this day and age. But it is exactly where Jesus begins in his letter to this church. I am holy. For something or someone to be holy means to be set apart or unlike anything else you've ever known. To be holy is to be different in character, to be different in conduct, to be different in standard and presentation. Notice how Jesus introduces himself. He says he is the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Even just the way he describes himself shows how much he stands out. But he's calling himself the Son of God, perhaps again to do a slight dig at the Greek worship of Apollo, but at the very least, he's doing it to point out his own divinity. So in the ancient world, to be the son of something meant that you take on the nature of whatever you're the son of. So that means Jesus isn't just saying, I am the Son of God, but he's also saying in this, I am God. I am the Eternal One. I am the Almighty Creator, the ruler of the universe. I am the sovereign King over all time, all space, all matter. And then he says he has eyes of a flaming fire, eyes which burn with judgment when they look on sin and evil, eyes which pierce through the disguises and the excuses and the cover-ups to see who we really are, inside and outside of the church, even behind closed doors. And with these eyes, he searches the mind and hearts of ladies and gentlemen. And Jesus says his feet are like burnished bronze. Your translation might say brass. Don't get caught up. It's just a difference in translation. But they both send the same message because both materials are known for their incredible purity and power. So Jesus is telling him he is firmly positioned in purity and power. This is who we worship. This is who the church exists for. He's not your buddy that you go frolicking in fields with. Yes, there is such a thing as his friendship, but we cannot lose sight of his holiness, his otherness. He's unlike any other. He's pure, powerful, passionate, and divine. And that's why we look to him. And it's why we must only look to him. The church at Thyatira had lost sight of the holiness of Jesus. But Jesus is sure to remind them of who he is. And then after that, Jesus commends them for who they are. He starts with those same two initial words that he starts every letter with. Who remembers this? Let's see. Trivia. I know. You came ready. I love to see it. Every letter starts with those same two words. Jesus says, I know. Jesus knows every church inside and out. He knows what they have and what they need. He knows what they're praying for and what lies ahead for them. He knows what's discussed in the pulpit and what's discussed in the parking lot. He's extremely attentive to his churches. And to this church, He writes, I think, quite the approval in verse 19. He says, I know your works, your love and your faith and service and patient endurance. You love well. You trust me for great things. You put love into action by serving those around you. You're loyal to me. And then look at the next part in verse 19. Your latter works exceed the first. In other words, they're the complete opposite of Ephesus. Ephesus started great and then they dwindled down. But this church, no, you're growing. You're seeing more spiritual maturity. You're leading more people to faith. You're doing more ministry. You're seeing more prayers answered. That's a pretty incredible statement from Jesus, isn't it? I'm noticing your growth. And for the most part, this church has been faithful and fruitful. And you and I probably would have visited this church and we would have filled out a connect card right away. I want to be a part of this church. There's no doubt. Thyatira was a booming, healthy church. Or so it seemed. The one whose eyes are like fire does not leave their good deeds unacknowledged, but he looks beyond those good things and he sees the cancer that is going to kill the church if the church leaders don't remove it. Or shall I say, don't remove her. No offense, ladies. Jesus calls out this woman, Jezebel, who's being tolerated in the church despite her false teaching to the other members. And whether or not that is actually her name doesn't matter much. At the very least, she carries the spirit of Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches what Jesus calls the deep things of Satan. How about that for a teaching? Ultimately, leading believers into sin against God with the people of the city. Now, as I pointed out earlier, because of his infinite grace and mercy, Jesus gave Jezebel time to repent. But what happened? She refused. And now she's going to face the consequences, and all of her children, her followers, are going to also face the consequences. He says he's going to give Jezebel a serious illness and that those who follow her are going to face difficulty and death. according to verse 23, all the churches. He's going to make a spectacle of this church if they don't get it right. All the churches will know the seriousness of Jesus. What can we learn from Jesus' intense anger toward this woman, Jezebel? I'll give you three things. The first two we're just going to fly through because they're not the main point. But then we'll get back to the third thing. So the first thing that we can learn from lessons with Jesus and Jezebel is just because it looks and sounds spiritual, that doesn't mean it's spiritual. Jezebel's teaching, I mean, this is without question. It must have been packaged in some obscure spiritual vocabulary. You think she went in and just started telling people in the church to start sinning? Probably not. That's why they're referred to as the deep things. Some scholars, they believe that you had to experience that what she was teaching, sorry. Some scholars believe that what she was teaching was that you had to experience the world to reach the world. You ever heard that before? But either way, she probably thought of her teachings as incredibly profound and tapping into the mysteries of God. You know, sometimes people will try to captivate you with ideas that aren't biblical or from the Holy Spirit, even if they initially sound like they are. Someone might come up to you with a special word from the Lord after you, and then you listen, and you realize that that person is bananas. Remember Paul's instruction, 1 Thessalonians 5, do not despise prophecies, but remember to test everything and hold fast to what is good. The second thing, again, we're flying through these, Jesus despises those who cause division and confusion in the congregation. Despises. Jezebel brought division between certain people and God, and also brought division within the congregation itself. Read your New Testament, folks. Nothing grieves him like division, and even more so, those who sow the division. That's true, whether it be gossip, slander, talking negatively about other believers, whatever it is, or as in this case, spreading false teachings, spreading things that are not his word, that are not true. Jesus has zero tolerance for someone who stirs the pot and turns people away from truth and love. As far as causing other people to sin, which is what Jezebel did, Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 2, it's better for you to drown in the ocean with a stone around your neck. That's Jesus, the tolerance, the love. There it is. Drown in the ocean with a stone around your neck than to cause one of his people, his children, to stumble. And then there's the third lesson we glean from Jezebel, the one which I think connects us back to Jesus' introduction and to the overall idea of this particular letter. It's the most important thing I'll say today, so if you've not listened thus far, now's the time. Here it is. The standard of the culture is not the standard of the church. The standard of the culture is not the standard of the church. From the beginning of time, God's people have been called to be different from the surrounding peoples. It was true of Israel when God first called them to himself. Israel was called to be set apart from the other nations around them in order to hopefully change the nations. And so God would say over them repeatedly, all throughout the Old Testament, in the first five books, in the prophets, everywhere, he said over them, be holy as I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. Remember that word holy means different. Different in character, different in conduct, different in standard and practice, different in presentation. And so then Jesus, who is God incarnate, holy and set apart himself, requires the same of his church. He has a standard for the church that is much higher than the standard that's defined by the culture. That's why Peter echoes that same sentiment in 1 Peter 1:16. You shall be holy, for I am holy. He is holy. In a practical sense, to be holy, there are certain things that I do engage with and certain things I do not engage with. There are certain practices that are permissible and certain practices that are not permissible. There are certain places I can go and certain places I won't go. And how I choose depends on if I've determined that Jesus is not only the Lord, but he is also my Lord. And there is a difference in those two statements. The tension between those two statements, Jesus is the Lord and Jesus is my Lord, is where I believe that some of the members in this church were wavering. Let me explain. Remember how I said the city was a business city full of trade guilds? To not be a part of one of these trade guilds was economical suicide in the city of Thyatira. If you didn't join the trades, you didn't work. And if you didn't work, you didn't have income. And if you didn't have income, your family didn't eat. Now, why is that a problem? Because every one of these trade guilds throughout the city had some kind of idol. And even though they weren't terribly religious, at the end of each workday, the people of the trade guild would have a meal together where they would eat the meats that were sacrificed to their determined idol. And then the meals would typically conclude with drunkenness, orgies, and other kinds of immorality. So this left the Christian asking, well, what am I supposed to do now? Not make a living? Not eat? Not be connected with the people of the city? Isn't that the mission, Jesus? Aren't we supposed to be with the people in the city in order to reach the people in the city? I want to live a comfortable life. I can't let my faith overtake every single part of my life, especially if it restricts me from being able to do the things that I feel I need to do. Sorry, Jesus, faith is faith, and business is business. You can imagine what ended up happening then. So many of these so-called believers who had succumbed to the fear that they could not and would not make it in the city unless they allowed themselves to participate in practices which they knew were inappropriate for God's people. And you think Jesus sees these people as victims of the system, or choosing the lesser of two evils. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus calls them adulterers. Because of fear, they chose to compartmentalize their life into two different categories: faith, Jesus, religion, church, and everything else. And in the everything else category, they could set their own standard. But that separation of spiritual and secular for the Christian believer is a bunch of baloney. It's not faith and the real world. It's faith in the real world. So here's the problem. Jezebel and her followers believed in this both and spirituality when Jesus requires an either-or faith. So you had Jezebel in the Old Testament who wanted the people of Israel to worship Jehovah and Baal. And now we see Jezebel and her followers in Thyatira living for Jesus on Sunday and business on Monday and politics on Tuesday and social fun on Friday night. It didn't matter what those other areas required of them. Even if those other commitments often required them to practice or condone what was clearly laid out in Scripture, in His Word, as sin. And so they were partially holy, partially obedient, partially spiritual when they needed and wanted to be. But when they felt they needed to join in the sins of the culture for the sake of survival and approval, they would. Listen, the choice is the same as it's always been. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. Choose today who you will serve. Holiness can't be half-hearted. And as far as Jesus is concerned, there's never a good enough reason for sin or compromise. There's never a strong enough fear that should cause you to keep on sinning. You don't think that Jesus is able to take care of you enough so that you don't have to sin for it? course he can. Of course he can. And so in verse 23, Jesus says he will give to each member according to their deeds. And that might mess with your theology a bit. It's not a concept of justification by works. Rather, Jesus is saying your deeds will reveal where your allegiance really is. And I suppose that's what this letter is all about. The church's allegiance. The church's allegiance. Any church that Jesus is proud of will have pledged its allegiance to him and him only. They'll be holy for the Lord's sake because they were bought with his blood, bought at a high price. They'll understand that they're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who called them out of darkness into his light. Once they were not a people, but now they're God's people. Once they had not received mercy, but now they have received mercy. Don't lose sight of the one who has called you and set you apart from the world, brothers and sisters. In other words, remember whose you are. Remember to whom you belong. Remember who loves and cares for you most. He is the one that you live for. He is the one that you love. And when temptation comes your way from your boss, from legal authorities, from your best friend, from your kids, don't give in due to fear. Don't weigh the pros and cons. Just say over yourself, I belong to Jesus. That's why I can't talk like that. That's why I can't carry myself that way. That's why I can't look at that movie. That's why I can't do another round of drinks. That's why I can't vote for that presidential candidate. Whatever it is, not because of rules, but because of allegiance. My heart, soul, mind, and strength belong to him. The believer's testimony has always been the same. I am his, and he is mine. And at the end of the day, none of those other things are working for my good. But Jesus is working for my good. He has my good at the center of his heart. And he'll take care of me when the world no longer takes care of me. And he will embrace me when the people around me do not. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Hold fast to Jesus, the bright morning star, and he will give you influence over the nations through the powerful witness of your life and faith. Let's pray. Lord, you say, be holy, for you are holy. Lord, I pray that God, you would make us holy. Lord, there are people in this room right now Lord, I think there are probably plenty of people in this room right now who fit into different categories. Maybe, Lord, there is someone in this room, Lord. Lord, who is not feeling, Lord, your Holy Spirit's loving conviction, gracious conviction. But, Lord, they're feeling the weight of shame. Lord, your voice is not a voice of shame. Pray that you bring healing there, and that instead you would replace the shame with Holy Spirit conviction, and then confidence, Lord, that God, you give us time to repent. Lord, you are patient, Lord, not willing that any should perish, but hoping that all will come to repentance. Lord, there are some who might be feeling, or may not be feeling, Lord, may not be experiencing that conviction, but they're living in sin. Pray that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction there, and that we would see conviction as a grace, that we might find wholeness in you. Pray, Lord, that your church would be holy, set apart, Lord, for your good purpose, pure, undefiled, Lord, without compromise, for the sake of your name, Lord, that we might not defile your name. God, as we live in this world and not of this world, pray, God, that we would not be persuaded by any other fear except for the fear of the Lord. Help us to walk in the fear of the Lord, that we might work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we might have wisdom, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of. And Lord, that we might be holy as you're holy. God, I pray that your loving kindness would lead us to repentance. Lord, for any place we've compromised, cheating on our taxes, getting drunk on the weekends, Lord, whatever it is, Lord. Lord, even small compromises are compromises. Lord, even sin done with good intention is sin. Help us to feel the weight of that. And Lord, then help us also to feel the weight of grace. That if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Lord, you love us too much. Lord, you love us too much to let us wander in sin. And Lord, you will leave the 99 to come after the one, Lord. And Lord, when one sinner comes to repentance, Lord, your word says that the angels in heaven have a party. Look what the Lord has done. God, at the very least, what you expect of your church is holiness. Is fidelity, is purity, is passion. Lord, help us to offer ourselves to you today, Lord, to throw ourselves into you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together. Amen.